afternoon. I did a sound check, so I hope everybody can hear me still. We are continuing our study on the book of Genesis. And let me go ahead and bring up my screen so that you guys can see my notes and my slides. So we are continuing our study on the book of Genesis. We have been working on the book of Genesis for the last few times when I've been given the opportunity to share in this Bible study. And today we're going to start with Genesis chapter 13. And we're going to try to cover Genesis chapter 13 through chapter 17 in the next 5 weeks. This is a little bit of an ambitious schedule. We may not be able to finish it if we do not finish our aim. We're just going to try to take our time to really understand what God wants to tell us rather than trying to rush through every chapter. But this is the plan so far, completing chapter 13 through chapter 17 in the next 5 weeks. These chapters, chapter 13 through chapter 17, give me a great opportunity to think about something, talk about something that's been on my heart for the last couple of months. And this is that contrast between living by the strength and the guidance of the Spirit, making decisions by faith, or living by the might and guidance of the flesh, those decisions that I make that have to do with my own strength and my own understanding many times. So here we have two characters in these following chapters in Genesis. We have Lot and we have Abraham. And Lot is an illustration or an example of a godly man who lives by the impulse of the flesh and the influence of the world. And as we are going to see throughout these chapters, he descends gradually to more and more severe consequences and regrets in his life. We see how these decisions that he makes in the flesh, that these decisions that he gets involved in by following the world, keep digging his hole deeper and deeper. On the other hand, we have Abraham as an example, not of a man who is perfect. We will see that Abraham also makes decisions based on the faith or guided by the flesh. But in general, Abraham lives by faith and trusting God for might and guidance. So in these two examples, we can see this contrast between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit or living by faith, like it is the case of Abraham here. Let's begin with our outline here. Basically, what we're going to do, we're going to start today with a review of chapter 12. We're going to look at some of the spiritual lessons that we learned last time we met. Then we're going to go over the outline of this passage, do some observations on chapter 13 of Genesis, and then leave the rest of the time for some spiritual lessons. So in chapter 12, we began the account of Abram. We know that Abram, from the previous chapters we've been studying in Genesis, is a descendant of Shem. And according to the curse that Noah left upon Ham, the descendants of Shem were going to rule over the descendants of Ham. And we know the Canaanites, which are the people that live in the area where Abram lives, as he is sojourning of the promise, are those people whom Noah had foretold that the descendants of Shem or the descendants of Abram were going to rule over them. In the bigger picture, of course, we know that Abram is part of the continuation of the lineage of Christ. So that is a more important part of Abraham here. And the example of Abraham is actually the example of faith that we have to trust in Christ as well. So we're going to look at all these different things, but that is just how we get to chapter 12. In verses 1 through 9, just in broad strokes, we have the call of Abraham. And then in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12, we have the backslide of Abraham. So in verses 1 through 3, as Abram is called, we know that Abram is called as an idolatrous man in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and that is here on the map, on number 1 in your map to your right side. That's where Abram is called, and then he moves over to the land of Haran, then he starts sojourning the promised land, that is where number 3 is, in Shechem, Bethel, and Hebron. And then as we read towards the end of chapter 12, he moves into Egypt, and there in Egypt, that's where he has this backslide or this problem with the flesh, if you want to put it that way. And then today we're starting on chapter 13, and that is number 5, that is Abraham's restoration back into fellowship with God. This account of Abraham in chapter 12 breaks actually a 400 year of silence from the last time God had spoken, at least as it is recorded in scripture, to anyone. The last time God spoke was to the three sons of Noah, to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they came out of the ark. And then there is 400 years of silence, and then the next word that we hear from God directly to man is spoken to Abram. We read about Abram in verses 4 to 9, beginning his journey as a pilgrim on this earth, following God by faith. And the only means of Abram, what he has to follow God, coming out of the land of Ur, is God's words, God's promises, and his blessings. God had promised Abram that he will go with him. So we see that Abram, as we're going to review later on, it's a great example to us, or a great type of the pilgrim that lives in this earth as a place that is not his home, but that is heading towards the place that God has promised, just as we have been called. So some of the spiritual lessons that we learned, we looked at this map already. We see, for example, that Abram, every place that he goes, on number 3 on your map here, he always has the habit of worshiping. Wherever he goes, he has the habit of worship. There's an interruption of that in number 4, where he goes to Egypt. There, Abram doesn't worship, and that is why this is one of the backslide episodes of Abram's life. But everywhere Abram goes, he worships. And just to review the call of Abram from chapter 12, some of the things that we have learned, we're not going to go into detail into each one of these points, but I just like to read some of the details of God's call, because his call, the call of Abraham, is the same call that we have, is the same type of call that God has made for each one of us. We see that the call of Abraham is a call of sovereign election. It doesn't have to do anything with Abraham's merits. It doesn't have to do anything with Abraham's background. Yes, he was a Shemite, but ultimately he was an idolatrous man, and he lived in idolatry in Ur of the Chaldeans. So the call of Abraham is a call of sovereign election. God, without asking anyone, calls Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. We see that it was a call that involved the cost. Abram had to leave his country, his relatives, his immediate family, and he takes on a venture, investing everything that he has, or risking everything that he has, to follow God. Many, without a question, might have told Abraham, what are you doing? Why are you leaving this place where you are rich and going to a place where God has told you, especially if they don't believe in God? So that leads us to number 3. It is a call to live by faith. Abraham goes when God tells him to go, just trusting in his word. And the reason why Abraham trusts in his word is because of God is. God is trustworthy, and God trusts in his word. And that is all that he has. He goes in faith, learning to live in dependence of God and his promises as he's sojourning the promised land and all these pilgrimages that we're going to read about. We see that the call of Abraham was also a call of separation from the world and sin. Remember that Abraham was a pagan man living in the land of Ur. And part of what God is doing with Abraham as he leads him into the promised land is moving him away from these gods and the people of Ur, who were a foothold for him, who will not allow him to attain to these promises that God had prepared for him. We see on number 6 that the call of Abraham is a call with great promises. We are all familiar to the promises God made to Abraham. And we made the point last time we met that God's promises for us are just as great or greater than Abraham's. Just as a reference for that is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 40. It says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So God has also greater promises for us. And Abraham and many of the patriarchs in the Old Testament were not made perfect apart from us. So we see that God also has great promises for us. Number 7, we see that it is a call to pilgrimage. Abraham was considered a foreigner in the land. He lived pitching tents. He didn't really have a permanent place to stay. And his homeland affections, his national pride, his success, dream of life were really not on this earth. Abraham was looking forward to his home in heaven. He was looking forward to the promises that God had for him. So this is the same for us. We are pilgrims in this land. This is not, even though we live in this country, even though we obey the laws of this country, even though we have affections perhaps for this country, this is really not our country. This is not our homeland. This is not where our pride is. Our dream, our aspirations are in the kingdom of God. And this is one of the things that Abraham exemplifies really well. we see that Abraham's call was a call to worship. Like we mentioned before, everywhere he goes, he worships, and he worships in the best way in which he knows, or in the way in which God has revealed him how to worship. And that was also a principle to us, that we should always worship God in the best way in which we know, or in the best way in which he has given us understanding to worship. And finally, Abraham's call is it's a call to bless others. And we know that through Abraham, we have been blessed. And also through the gospel, we should be blessing others as well. So these are just some of the spiritual lessons we learn from the call of Abraham. And as we go back to our review, verses 10 through 20, we see there the declension of Abraham, or the backsliding of Abraham. We see the famine test that was common to all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all struck by famine in the land, and they all had their struggles when this test came about. And we see that Abraham in chapter 12 does respond in the flesh. He does respond following his fears and following his impulses. And then he, of course, gets in a lot of trouble that had to end with God rescuing him. And just some of the lessons that we learn from there that I think it's important to review, because this is what leads us into chapter 13, is see the pattern or the symptoms of acting in the flesh, the symptoms that Abraham experienced as he was going through this declension. The first thing that we see on verse 11, we're not going to read it, is that Abraham is acting upon his own fears. And this is common to all the backslidings that you see in scripture in many places. There's either a fear, there's a false prediction, or there's an illicit desire, right? Like with David. So Abraham is afraid. He's afraid because of the famine that he may lose all his possessions. And then when he comes to Egypt, he becomes afraid that the Egyptians are going to steal his wife. So what does he do? What does he do in verses 12 and 13? We see that Abraham resorts to self-reliance and deception. He tells his wife that she should say that she is his sister, which was a half lie or a half truth, or ultimately it was a lie. And he's resorting to the flesh, to his own means, to try to solve this problem. Instead of following the will of God, he's starting to resort in his own devices. And that is a good example of when we act in the flesh, we start doing the same things. It all starts with some kind of fear, and we try to solve things our own way. Then we see that one of the consequences of that was slavery. Abraham gets stuck because Pharaoh takes his wife away. And now he doesn't have a wife, and now he has no way to recover her. And he is stuck in this situation that he cannot get out of. Then we see on verse 16 that he does have some benefits from sin, or some empty pleasures from sin. He gets a lot of money, a lot of wealth from Pharaoh. But ultimately, he's miserable because he doesn't have his wife. His wife has been taken away from him. And verses 18 and 19, I think, are very interesting, because this is when Pharaoh finds out the truth that Abraham had been lying to him. And this is when Pharaoh, a pagan king, has to rebuke Abraham. And this is a very telling sign when we are falling into backsliding, or when somebody, as a Christian, is falling into sin. When you come to the point where a pagan or somebody who doesn't know God rebukes you for your behavior, you know that you have really fallen low, low, low into the pit. So this is what happens to Abraham, right? Pharaoh has to rebuke him for what he did. And then he lives, as in verse 20, he lives in disgrace, right? He has to live in a lot of disgrace. He does not worship in Egypt, as we mentioned, and Abraham could not say a good word to witness to Pharaoh. So this is the account of Abraham's backslide on chapter 12. And this is an important transition that we're going to see in chapter 13, because Abraham did not stay in this state of backsliding. And what we're going to learn in chapter 13 is there are so many things that really going back into fellowship with God and going back to that state of restoration is something that was available to Abraham, and it's also available to us. So let's begin with chapter 13, and what I'd like to do is just share an outline of chapter 13 and then go over some observations from each verse and then some spiritual lessons. So let's begin with the outline of chapter 13. What I'd like to do is read the passage and just follow this outline that I have on the screen. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13. It says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. Notice at the beginning on verse 3, and to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. He's going back to the place where he started. That is the core of this restoration. And there called on the name of the Lord. Then on verses 5 through 7, we see a conflict between herdsmen. These are the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. Verse 5 says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds. And now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and the Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Well, I already jumped into the next part of the outline, but we see how there's this conflict between herdsmen. They have to separate. And then Lot makes a choice. He follows after his eyes and he goes into the land of Sodom. Then on verses 14 through 18, we see, in contrast to Lot, in contrast to this decision of the flesh from Lot, that Abram is following God's will. And verses 14 through 18, we see Abram's portion from the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, in verse 14, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So this is the outline of our passage, and what I'd like to do now is go over some observations from each part of this passage. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4. Here we have the section that begins with Abram's restoration. Abram, it says on verse 1, is beginning to go up. After he was escorted out of Egypt, he made a decision to return towards Canaan. And this up can be, this up that is mentioned here in verse 1, can be a symbol of the beginning of his restoration. Now, Abram had already experienced a famine in Canaan, and this was a sour experience for him. And perhaps this was not a thing that was a thing at all in Ur, where he had come from. And I thought to myself, what would I have done if I had had a sour experience like Abram in the place that he promised me? Wouldn't I be tempted to go back and return to the place where everything was a lot easier, to the land of Ur? Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 15 that the patriarchs and those who followed God's promises, or who followed him as pilgrims, always had the opportunity to return. But instead, Abram continues to seek the will of God by faith and decides to remain in the land. Abram is guided once again by the will of God through faith and not through the circumstances, through the flesh, which is what he had done in Egypt. Now he's again being guided by faith to do the will of God. In verse 2, we see that Abram was very rich in three areas. He didn't only have livestock, he also had silver and gold, so he was a very rich man. We see on verse 3 that Abram returns to the place where he began, and this is emphasized again on verse 4 to the place where he first was. He goes back to Bethel. Bethel meaning the house of God. You can make a point of this and say that he's returning to the house of God, or to the place of worship where God had led him to build an altar in the first place. And these principles is similar to us in Christ. Every time we go through a period of backsliding, every day in our lives, when we fall into sin, we must always return to him. We must always go back to that first place to trust in Christ and go back to him in faith and confess our sin in our case. Sometimes this can be a little bit more obscure. Sometimes we backslide without telling or without thinking we're backsliding. And I just thought about this example as an interesting one in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, when the Lord he's rebuking the church in Ephesus. He says this to them. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." This is a very interesting form of backsliding, because for the Ephesians themselves, this was something that they could not tell. They thought they were really doing well because their teaching was great. Their background was great. Everything that they were doing apparently was great in Ephesus, except this one thing, they have forgotten their first love. They have forgotten that primary faith in Christ, that first love that they have for Christ. And I just thought this was a really interesting way to backslide. And it made me think about my own life. Something that's been laying in my heart is this first love that we have for Christ many times gets watered down over the years. And many times we have to go back to our first love and return from that backsliding position. Remember when you first trusted in Christ, for example, how much of that now has been replaced by apathy or even intellectualism? We sometimes consider that primary faith we had in Christ as something that now intellectually doesn't make much sense. But really, that was our first love, that faith, that pure faith in Christ, that miracle of our salvation, that first love that we embrace with faith in God like children. That is the first love that God is seeking in us. Is it still there, or have we grown too mature for that, or have we grown too distant from it? Do we share the gospel with that same love and passion for others, or have we lost that first love, that same principle that God can save anyone if they trust in him? Have I lost that love for Christ? The church in Ephesus was backsliding from this first love, just like Abraham. We had to return to Bethel. We have to return to Christ. So then in verse 4, we also see that Abraham returns to the place where he worshiped at first. And we see in this chapter that restoration is about two things. It's about returning to Christ, and it's really returning to square one again. It's returning back to the beginnings, returning back to the place where our faith came from. Returning back to Christ is really the core or the essence of being restored when we have been backsliding. And one of the things we see is that this is really not a difficult thing. It's something that is available to us, but it is something that we must do, like Abraham did here. Looking at verses 5-7, we have Lot and the conflict between herdsmen. And this is a great place to introduce Lot, because from here on in all the way through chapter 17, we're going to continue reading about Lot and even further after that. So it says from the beginning of the account on Genesis that Lot went with Abraham. So Abraham had faith in God, and then Lot also had faith in God because he followed him, right? But his faith is a little bit different than Abraham's, as we're going to see later. And the first thing we want to say about Lot, or that I think is really interesting about Lot, is that Peter identifies Lot as a righteous man. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And if he rescued Lot," and it says right there, "a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless." And the verse continues, but one of the statements that it makes there about Lot is that Lot is a righteous man, and that he was distressed by the conduct of Sodom, by the conduct of the lawless that he was living around. So Lot is a righteous man, but Lot, as it is portrayed in these passages in scripture, is also a man who doesn't have an independent faith. And what I mean by that is that he's on Abraham's continuous backsliding into his life. So Lot is a man whose adherence to the will of God depends on the close influence of Abraham. And, you know, every disciple, each one of us, as we are disciples of Christ and as we have been discipled by other people, has somebody to look up to. We all have a mentor, so to speak. Many times we do. And to some extent, we are dependent on these people or this person who is witnessing to us or who has led us to Christ or whom we look up to. As long as they're in their influence. But the test of a disciple many times comes when this mentor is gone. When this mentor disappears, then our faith, like Lot's faith here, is tested. And this is an area where I'm particularly concerned about my children or the youth. Am I discerning God's will through a mentor, or do they have a faith to follow God's will on their own? I have to ask that question on myself too. So think about somebody who was or is a spiritual mentor to you. What's going to happen when they are not around? And this is what happened exactly to Lot. What happens when Abraham is not around to lead you to worship God anymore? What are you going to do? So one of the things I have to think about with my children is there's going to come a time when I will not be around and when they're not going to have my influence as for discipleship. And they're going to have to probe into their reality of their own faith. And we have to prepare for that. We have to create, in that sense, independent Christians who are able to follow the Lord and have their own faith independently from us. As they leave my influence, they will be responsible to continue following Christ and make their own choices before God. So Lot is the case of a righteous man, as we see. We kind of see a broad picture from him who is seduced by the world and the account of Lot in these chapters that we're going to read, we're going to tell it in episodes. And we're going to see how each episode has greater and greater compromise. It shows a greater compromise in the flesh from Lot. Verses 5 and 6, we see that there was a dispute, and this dispute was not solvable. It's a good dispute to have, I guess, when you have a lot of money and you cannot live close to somebody else because they have just as much money or more money than you do. We see that wealth can be a divider sometimes. But in this case, I do believe that God did have a plan to separate Abram from Lot. God had plans for Abram, and he wanted Lot separate from him. In verse 7, we see that this conflict in the ranch was also a poor witness to the locals. We see in chapter 13 and verse 7, it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So that is a concern in the scripture. That is something that I think it's mentioned there, because these Canaanites and Perizzites were watching, were witnessing this conflict that Lot and Abraham had. And it was just a poor witness as to who God was, who the God of Abraham was. So this is when this separation becomes inevitable. And this is when Abraham decides, we cannot keep being together if we're going to continue having this conflict. So this is also true in the church. Our church should be known for our conflicts. We should be known for our love for one another. And whenever there's a conflict, it should be resolved, because a conflict is always a poor witness. Moving on to verses 8 through 13, we see that Lot makes a choice. Abram is an example. Before that, we see that Abram is an example of how Christians should handle disputes with one another. Abram gives Lot the first choice, and he demonstrates his faith. He demonstrates once again walking by faith and not walking by the flesh, by giving his nephew Lot preference and every advantage he had on this deal. Lot could choose to go whichever way he went, and Abram was just going to go the other way. And notice here that this conflict, one thing that is important in conflict resolution between brothers, like it is the case here, notice that this conflict is resolved without any animosity. And later we will also see that in Abraham's heart, there's always a warm place for Lot. He's always looking after Lot. But we see on verse 10, Lot's unfortunate choice. And it begins with an interesting phrase. It says that Lot lifted up his eyes. And this is the first step that Lot takes towards the world, towards a long period of backsliding. He followed, as John would put it, the lust of his eyes. He used his eyes to see instead of his faith. He followed what his eyes saw instead of what his faith should have led him to follow. He could see that he could get what he could get right there and then, but not the tragic implication of following his eyes. So one of the principles we learn here is that we must first consult with God, and we never walk by sight. We always walk by faith. We always follow Christ by faith. The area where Lot was, and this is just an approximation, nobody knows for sure, but this could have been the place where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and the place where Lot had settled in the valley of Sodom. We don't know for sure that that's where it is, but that would have been the place before the Salt Sea was formed, which many believe was also part of this judgment that God brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Then on verses 12 and 13, we saw the first step. He lifted up his eyes. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he went after the land of Canaan, after the land of Sodom. But then on verses 12 and 13, we see the second step of following the world. Lot approached Sodom. Lot decided, I want to live near Sodom. The problem with Sodom is that Sodom, as it is explained here, had an obvious fatal flaw. And Lot's choice involved embracing this flaw. He decided that he was going to go along with this flaw and embrace it. That the land was just too beautiful and it was so good for his cattle that he didn't really care about the moral condition of this land. He was just going to stay there because this was a comfortable place for him. And he overlooked this major flaw, and he decided to stay there. And I don't have anything against California. I think California is a beautiful place, but just as an illustration, I know that there's some areas in California that have some amazing real estate, right? And it's just millions and millions of dollars to buy some of this land in California sometimes. And some of these places, sit right next to St. Andreas Fault. And it's something that people overlooks, right? But if you think about it, they are living in a place that may be destroying their homes and everything they have at any moment. So this is something similar here. Lot chooses the world. Lot just goes after what his eyes tell him, but he overlooks this major flaw. The wickedness of this place would later on bring Lot a great vexation, like we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. So finally, Abram was pleased to settle for the less appealing land of Canaan. And the reason for that is because he had faith in God. Even though the land of Canaan was not nearly as pretty, it was a desert, it was a dry land, it was a land that already had been struck by a famine, he has faith in God, while Lot has faith in his eyes. And Lot and Abram chooses the land of Canaan over the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom, like Lot had chosen, because he has faith in God. Just to finish our section for today, and we're going to take a couple more minutes and we'll be finished, we see that in contrast to Lot, Abraham has a portion. God was pleased with the humble way in verses 14 through 18 that Abraham handled this dispute. And furthermore, Abraham remained true to his mission to go to Canaan. So God gave Abraham, very interesting, because God ends up giving Abraham land that would ultimately also include Lot's portion in the future. And this land, for what we hear right here, is a literal promise for him and his offspring. So we cannot say that this is not something that will happen. This is a land that is physically promised to them, to the Israelites in this case. So Abraham lived in an area with great trees, and it may be an area that looked like this. This is a picture of the area that is traditionally considered former Hebron or Mamre, the trees of Mamre. This might have been a similar appearance to this area. We don't know for sure how exactly it looked like, but this is kind of the area where Abraham may have moved into. On verse 16, we see that God gives Abraham more details about the covenant. And one of the things we want to keep remembering throughout our study is this I will statements. God always makes these statements to Abraham. I will, I will, I will. And we see here a unilaterality of this covenant. We see that God makes a covenant with Abraham that's unconditional, where he will do everything that the covenant is about. Finally, on verse 18, we notice that Lot does not worship in all these accounts. We notice that in the absence of Abram, Lot doesn't continue to worship. And we do notice that Abram does worship, but in this case, he doesn't go immediately to walk through the land as he is instructed. So we see maybe something of a problem here. And in the next chapter, we're going to see how God will bring circumstances that will cause Abram to walk to different places of the land. So just to finish, I'd like to share some spiritual lessons, and I'll just go over this pretty quick. We talked about this already to some extent. And the first one is that restoration is available and the steps are simple. So restoration is available and the steps are simple. After Abraham's backsliding period, we see that God is able to restore him once again. And the steps are simple. The main step is going back to the beginning, returning to that place of worship, returning to that initial faith, that initial place where God has brought us to worship him. We see health and other issues can cause conflicts, but these conflicts should never become feuds. And this is very true for believers. There may be things that cause us to have conflicts with other brothers or sisters, things that may rub us the wrong way from them. But humbleness before God and one another should always solve these kinds of conflicts. There is conflict should never be allowed to be turned in feuds into things that cannot be solved. We should do whatever it takes to solve these kinds of conflicts. We also see that conflicts between brethren should be resolved, like in Abram's case here, quickly, graciously, and from a disadvantaged point. And what I mean by that is, when we're trying to solve a problem with another believer, we should always try to give them the advantage like Abraham does here. And this is not just from what happens in this account. This is also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 7. This says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? So we should always take the lower half, we should always take the disadvantage point, and we should resolve our differences quickly and graciously. This is important. When is separation necessary? We see here that the solution to their strife was the separation, and this is a delicate question, and I think we have to take a biblical approach to answer this question, not just to say, well, Abraham separated from Lot, so we should always separate from people where we have disputes. Well, we know, for example, we're not going to read the verses, but we should separate when there is an unequal yoke or where there is sin involved. And I'll let you, if you're taking notes, I'll let you look that up later. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we see that we should not be joined with anyone in an unequal yoke, and we should separate from them because there is no fellowship when there is an unequal yoke. When there is a relationship that involves intimacy or other things with somebody who's not a believer, when there is sin involved in between, when there is idolatry, when there is all these things, we should come out from them, it says in scripture. But we also see that there are certain things that shouldn't be separated. For example, marriage. And Christ did say, what God has placed together, let no man separate. That is from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. And then there's some exceptions to that. When the non-believer chooses to separate from the Christian, we should let that happen. But that's just another story. I'll let you read that on your own on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And my whole point here is that separation sometimes is necessary between brothers in order to achieve peace, in order to avoid a false testimony, a bad testimony. For example, Paul and Barnabas had to be separated over a dispute over John Mark because Paul and Barnabas did not agree about the character of John Mark. And we notice here in this episode too, that when these believers separate, there was no animosity between Paul and Barnabas. In fact, they split it, and this split was a positive thing in the sense that they both took missionary journeys to two different places. We see that there's no animosity. We see that the split sometimes is necessary. But at the end of the day, what is really important about all of this is that we should not have a bad testimony by fighting with other believers, by having quarrels with other Christians, and especially never allowing feuds to come between us. We already talked about Lot's choice and Abram's portion, and this is just a personal question. Which one is yours? We have to think about this every day of our lives. We have to think, when we make choices in our life, are we taking Lot's choice? Are we being guided by the flesh? Or are we trusting in God's promises and taking Abram's portion from the things God has already promised us? And finally, the challenge here is to dare. Are you there to live a life as a pilgrim by faith? Of course, it wasn't easy for Abram to live as a pilgrim. It wasn't easy for him to return into the promised land, especially after the famine. But we see that God had a plan for him, and that going back for him was very important in order to follow the Lord. Next week, we'll continue with chapter 14. I'm sorry, so we'll stop from here for now. Let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example of Abram and even the example of Lot, which is there for our warning. We pray, Father, that you will bring these words into our hearts. Help us solve conflicts with one another if they exist. Help us love to live by faith and not by the flesh, to follow your will and to be guided by your words and not just by the things that we see or by our desires or by our fears, as we have been reading here also. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Father, for bringing us to fellowship with you through him. And now that we read all these words in Genesis, it all makes sense because we have Christ with us. And having fellowship and all these concepts that we read about with Abraham makes sense to us now because we have fellowship with you through Christ. And help us to worship you and to honor you in our lives, and to live by faith the way Abraham did. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.